Well, we're beginning this shorter summer series. We're going from encounters with Jesus, we're moving on into aspects of prayer in September. But during the time when we get visitors and people are away, we thought we'd just pick up some parables which are sort of familiar to some of you. Called this morning, Finding Treasure. I don't know if you saw this in the papers recently, but one of the largest Roman hoards of coins ever discovered in Britain was officially declared treasure. If you find treasure, you can keep it. That is the law. If it's been put down there, an amateur metal detecting enthusiast, Keith Bennett, discovered a total of 1,141 Roman denarii. That's the same coin you read about in the New Testament in the field near Stratford-upon-Avon, but he'd been looking for it for 11 years. He told the media it was brilliant, an experience that everyone should have. I want to say, as a Yorkshireman, that's the type of experience I want. I've got a mate who's down in Ipswich, as you know, I do a bit of shooting, and I get access to a lot of farmland. And a friend of mine, Steve, I saw him the other day, and he's bought himself a metal detector. He's the guy who's got the cabin near Martlesham, if you stop for an eggy breakfast. I think I took Bill with me one time. But he was telling me the other week, down there, Sutton Hoo, he found a Roman coin. He got a grand. He split it with a farmer. They got £2,000 for the coin. So this is happening all around us, particularly in this area of Suffolk. But this morning, as we begin this short series on summer parables, we're going to go on a bit of a treasure hunt. There we are. I've made a bit of a map up there for you. We're given some clues how to find this fortune by Jesus Christ himself. And we'll begin with the parables, these two short parables, and then we'll look at some principles. So let's just look at this hidden treasure. Let me draw your attention to what Esther read to us a moment ago. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Now, while most of us don't bury treasure in fields, it was very common to do it in that day. There was no such things as banks. They didn't have mattresses to hide everything. There was no locks on your door. So what people would do is they would bury their treasure in an obscure place. And in the Greek, it's called the treasure chest. It's a deeper. It means the complete wealth of an individual. In other words, it wasn't just a coin in the dirt or under the carpet, but a huge treasure chest. And over time, either because the person died or was forced from their land because of war, this buried treasure was unclaimed. And in the story that Jesus told, a man was out in one of these fields when he inadvertently, this is the point of the first parable, he inadvertently, by accident, came across this cache of cash. And not wanting anyone to see what he found, he reburied it and was so ecstatic that he went and liquidated all his possessions, sold all he had, and purchased the field. Now, while something like that doesn't seem ethical to us, it was quite acceptable back then. According to Jewish rabbinic law, according to the hearers of this parable, they understood this principle of rabbinic law. If a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. That was the law of the day. It was sort of like finders, keepers. You've got it in one. Do you like to do that with your bag of sweets in front of your partner? Finders, keepers. Losers, weepers. Does anybody else do that with their partner? Maybe why you've got successful marriages. There we are. But that's where we are with this. It was a familiar illustration that Jesus. I suppose today, I'm not an advocate of the lottery. I don't think you should do the lottery as a Christian. But it's sort of like going down London Road, and it's been on the publicity for ages that the Euro Millions lottery ticket has gone missing, and you find it. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the dimension to this story. And a man found something so valuable that he immediately But it also says joyfully sold all he had to make this his own field. Now, the second little bit is this priceless pearl. Now, this is a similar story, but there's distinct differences. So again, he starts with this phraseology, again, the kingdom. Two aspects of the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So this guy's looking, the other guy isn't looking. One's purposeful, one's inadvertent. And this man is a merchant who would buy pearls at wholesale and then sell them to retailers. And pearls back then was a very valuable, like gem, much like diamonds and gold are today. And pearls were not easy to come by. No subaco gear. Divers would literally die trying to get them. And this is the point here. Now, according to, if you do Wikipedia, according to Wikipedia, if you take a haul of 3 tons of oysters, you'll only get 3 or 4 pearls. That's the statistics of it. And that's why pearls are so precious. The merchant is on a mission to find the biggest and the brightest pearl. And when he finds it, he can hardly contain himself. And the phrase of great value, actually in the Greek, it means of infinite value. It means priceless. It means something that is beyond comprehension. And this man is so eager to obtain this priceless pearl that he doesn't even care what it costs. He says, he'll even die trying. And so he too liquidates all that he has to possess the pearl. Now that we understand the parables, let's turn our attention to some of these principles. Well, the first principle of this parable, what Jesus is saying is that knowing Christ is priceless. It's beyond human valuation. Of all the things that we clamour our attention for, there's nothing more valuable than knowing Christ. You know, I see that at funerals. I'm always doing funerals. It was a real privilege on Friday to thank God for the life of Lizzie's mum, Mary Bendel. But I just want to tell you that there's a big difference between the death of a Christian and the death of a non-Christian. I want to tell you that if you're not a Christian, at death all your assets are frozen. And they're all going to receivership. And all them little things you've looked after in your little cabinet, they're going to go to a car boot sale because your family don't want them. The tea set you've never used. Nobody else wants it. Your collection of thimbles, your collection of ornaments. It all goes. It all goes. Secondly, what you see here is spiritual truth is often hidden. The treasure of the kingdom is unrecognized, unknown, and walked over by millions of people. People can be standing right over it and know it's not there. This is a ghillie suit. Does anybody else? Am I the only person in the congregation with a ghillie suit? I guess I am. I'm probably the only Baptist minister in the country with a ghillie suit. But that's a ghillie suit. And it's like it's a shoot. Now, if I go shooting or if I go on certain, and I only get some real close-up photos, I can put my ghillie suit. I'll wear it one Sunday for you. I'll wear it for you. But I can get onto Dunwich Common and call in some deer and I can get them for 10, 15 foot from me in my ghillie suit. Anybody want to borrow it? Come with me. But what it is, the people, I've sat in my ghillie suit and walkers have walked by and they don't know I'm there. And so it is with the kingdom of heaven. And the bulk of unbelievers are caught up in other pursuits, oblivious to the true treasure that could be theirs. That's why it's so frustrating. I often feel like saying to my mates, don't you just get it? Because you've discovered it and you get it. Don't you just get this thing called Christianity? But if you're serious about spiritual matters, you must be willing to go below the surface and look at the detail. Thirdly, he's saying, actually, this thing called salvation, it must be personally appropriated. These stories show how the individuals must respond themselves in order to obtain the kingdom. In both cases, this definite decision is made. I'm going to sell everything I've got. I'm going to go for that land. I'm going to sell everything I've got. I'm going to go for that pearl. It doesn't automatically happen just because you've been raised in a Christian home or you've come to church or you've had a religious experience. The call for conversion is personal, it's individualistic. The man in the field immediately goes and sells everything. The merchant does the same thing and went and sold. He had in order to buy. And he does it here and now. And so this is the first question that Jesus asks his hearers. And he asks us this morning, have you and I actually been unconverted? If not now, he's saying, this is the time. Fourthly, he's saying, look, Jesus is the only way, but people are saved in different ways. However, different people discover the truth about Jesus in different ways. Some people stumble on it, like the guy who found the treasure. The man is in the field looking for nothing, but found everything. Now, some of you sort of started an intellectual quest, or you might go on an alpha course. When I became a Christian, I didn't sort of do any of that. I've told you my thing. Bank Holiday Monday, Scarborough, York Scooter Club. And then the missus pesters me to have a ride on the back of my scooter. I didn't know she was a Christian. Just happened. I fancied her. So I goes to church. I didn't set off to go to church to find about Jesus. I just fancied the girl. And then I heard somebody preach, a guy called David Watson, and it transformed my life some time later. But I didn't set out to become a Christian. I stumbled upon it. Just out of interest, how many people like me stumbled on it? Yeah. How did you stumble on it, Chris? There we are. Fancy Stephanie. Amy, how did you stumble on it?
I went to Sunday school because my friend's sister was taking it. I went to school.
Yeah. Some people come for lunch club because you can get your dinner for £3. We all stumble on it. But there's other ways. Some of you had no intention of ever following Christ and you stumbled upon it. You know, Charles Spurgeon, I went to Spurgeon's College, and a man called Pete Morden wrote a book about Charles Spurgeon. And basically, he sets off to church one night. This is a guy who's probably impacted more in his generation, somebody like a Billy Graham. And he couldn't get to his normal church. So it's a rotten night, and he's in rural Cambridgeshire, and he ends up at this primitive Methodist church because it was snowing and he couldn't get any further. And when he gets inside the church, the preacher, who would have normally conducted the service, isn't there. And so they do the best thing they can do. They get the deacon up to say a few words, who's never preached in his life. And Spurgeon says, do you know, the man was really stupid in his memoirs. And his text was, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And all this guy did was just kept repeating it. And all of a sudden, something hit Spurgeon. And he realized that he was that person that needed to be converted. And the point I'm making is, we stumble on it, but God is bigger through his truth and through the person that proclaimers. Sometimes you think, you know, you've got to have a perfect preacher to bring your mate to faith. I don't know if you ever bring your friends at to a particularly like a carol service, or when we have a lot of baptismal services here, and you've got this critical ear, and you think, oh, I hope so-and-so doesn't speak, or I hope so-and-so does speak. But actually the conversion takes place because God speaks independent of the person proclaiming. I've often said that I do remember all them years ago seeing Billy Graham at Sunderland, Roker Park, and I took my mates. And I thought it was one of the naffiest sermons I had ever heard. I thought, gosh, I've come all the way to Sunderland. Do you know where Sunderland is? It's up north, a bit nearer heaven. Steve was from Sunderland. Yes, no, you was from further north. He's the Geordie. The like Steve. Do you not the call a Geordie in a 4-bedroom detached house? A burglar. There you are. Anyway, so picture Steve, and I took my mate up there, and Billy Graham spoke, and I thought, that's naff. And he said, if anybody wants to come forward now and know Jesus Christ, come. And everybody just got up. And my mate got up. He was looking, and God used that which was available. Secondly, you know, some seem to seek Christ. When someone is reaching out for God, according to John 6:44, God is doing the drawing. You get this? No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, in my last church, I had the professor of psychology of Essex University, one of the brightest guys in the country in his field, Professor Jeff Ward, and he got involved on the peripherals of church. But he had some really big, deep intellectual questions to ask. And he asked them. He was the last person I baptized when I left my last church. And so sometimes we think that we're embarrassed if we earnestly seek. And the Bible says, if you truly seek me, you will find me. We need to understand that some of the greatest scientists of the world, Edison, Newton, everybody, were intellectual geniuses. And if you're not careful, you think that you're involved in something that is intellectually inferior. Some of you are thick, but some of you are quite clever. And you've bought into this thing. I know it says that Jesus says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, but we're not all fools. Some of us are intellectually satisfied by this thing called, I'm satisfied by it. Is anybody, I believe it. Do you lot? It's up to you, isn't it, really? There we are. So, the pearl pursuer is dissatisfied with what he has and searches with determination, knowing there is only one pearl among many that can satisfy him. And when he finds what he's looking for, he makes a decision to commit himself completely to acquiring it. So it says this in Deuteronomy 4:29, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. I want to say that if you're on that journey now, just keep at it. If this God is real, you will find him. And sometimes as human beings, we think we've got to justify God. Let God justify himself. God can defend his word better than us. Sometimes people are so foolish, they think they've got to defend God's word. We have to stand up for God's word, but God's word can defend itself. Maybe you weren't looking for God, but in the ordinary course of life, God came looking for you. Or is it possible right now that you're searching for truth, hungry for some more, on the pursuit for purpose and new life? Perhaps there's a combination of both stumbling and seeking going on right now. Whatever the case, it becomes personal, and you've got to decide what you're going to give up to get this thing. Fifthly, knowing Jesus should lead to joy. The man who stumbled upon this tremendous treasure went in his joy and sold everything to gain even more. This literally means from the joy of it. You know, beware of Christians who claim to be Christians and the critical and the miserable. I just want to tell you that. I question it, because becoming a Christian leads to joy, not miserable behaviour. And it's always them who are religious who don't like those who get excited about the faith. Have you ever noticed that? That's why Jesus says, look, you know, if you try and keep these kids quiet, even the very stones will shout out. It's always the religious who want to quieten the redeemed. And it's not about being religious, it's about being redeemed. Jesus said these words, John 15, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Joy is a central understanding to conversion. I love the response of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:39, after he gets saved, after he gets saved, this is I've told you before when I preached on it, he's like a first century transsexual. He is the guy who just shouldn't have anything to do with the kingdom of God, and yet he ends up saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And Philip says, "You need to be baptized." So he says, "Right, I'll be baptized right now." But when he comes out of being baptized, it ends on this note of joy. It says in the Word of God, he went on his way rejoicing. John Piper writes about the kingdom. "It is a reign of God triumphing over everything that stands between you and everlasting life and joy, if you will treasure it more than anything else." And sixthly, as we nearly get to an end, salvation is free. Free to the finder, but it's incredibly costly to the person who's planted the treasure. Scripture is clear, salvation is not for sale. When the man named Simon Magnus tried to use money to buy the kingdom, Peter rebuked him. There's a guy in the book of Acts, and he sort of says to Peter, "Look, I like what you've got. I like your faith. I want to buy it." And this is what Peter says. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. You can have it for nought, but you can't buy it." That's why Jesus says it's easier to receive than it is to give away. I'm not Jesus, so you can give me anything. But Jesus says it's easier to give than it is receive. And every time, you know, I read in the Persecuted Church magazine, I'm reminded of the cost that comes with to follow Christ. Timothy puts it like this: "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be prosecuted." Carson says, "The kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the cost of discipleship. And those who know where their treasure lies joyfully abandon everything else to secure it." I was looking on the internet the other day, and there's a guy in New Hampshire in the United States last month who went into his local garage and he bought a packet of cigarettes. And he was charged $23 quadrillion. That was his credit card bill. He said it took him 2 hours to sort it out. He spent the entire budget of Texas. And now the impoverished smoker was trying to fix a problem because he got charged $15 overdraft for spending $23 quadrillion. And now the cigarettes are on sale at $12 quadrillion. There's no way that anyone has enough money to purchase salvation, because it's not for sale. It's free, but it's costly. And Isaiah understood this thousands of years before Jesus, because he says these words. He says, "Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." That makes Christianity incredibly attractive to a Yorkshireman. Simply put, we can't purchase all that we need, because God has already provided, as we understand, through the cost of his Son. But we must come. Salvation is free. It will cost you the price of commitment. After hearing this, a man who wanted to follow Jesus wherever he went, Jesus says this to him in Luke 9:58. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In essence, he's saying to each of us, "You give up your comfort and I'll give you my kingdom. Give up your comfortability and I will give you my kingdom." On the one hand, salvation is free. On the other, it will cost you everything. Just like the two men who were willing to give up everything they owned in our parables. So let's be honest. Most of us, on a daily basis, value things more than we value Christ. And that's what this parable is about. True treasure is found only in the kingdom of Christ. And one writer made this point, that there are really two things that stand out in these parables. what you need to give up and what you stand to gain. It isn't often I read something from a book, but I'm going to finish with this. Johann Carolowitz, in his book Disciple, writes it out like this, and let me read it to you. Imagine you're the customer inquiring about a priceless pearl. And you say, I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, the seller says it's very expensive. But how much, you ask? Well, it's a very large amount. Do you think I could buy it? Of course, everyone can buy it. But didn't you say it was very expensive? Yes. Well, how much is it? Everything you have, says the seller. You make up your mind. All right, I'll buy it. Well, what do you have? He wants to know. Write it down. Well, I have £10,000 in the bank. Good. £10,000. What else? Well, that's all. That's all I have. Well, I have a few pounds in my pocket. Well, how much? You start digging in your pocket. Well, there's £6.29. That's fine. I'll have that as well. What else do you have? Well, nothing at all. Well, where do you live? He's still probing. Well, in my house. Yeah, well, I'll have your house as well. The house too? He writes that down. You mean I have to live in a tent? Oh, you have a tent? I'll have that too. What else? I'll have to sleep in my car. A car? I'll have that too. Well, you already have my money, my house, my car. What more do you want? Are you alone in this world? Yeah, I'll have the wife and kids. Oh, yes, the wife and the children too. What else? Well, I have nothing else. I'm left all alone now. Suddenly, the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. You, yourself, too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars. And you, too. Then he goes on, now listen. I'll allow you to use all of these things for the time being. I'll bless you with much. But never forget, all that you have is now mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must now give them up. Because now I'm the owner of you and everything you have. That's what the parable's all about this morning. Are you ready to do that? It's time to come back to the centre of what is most important. And what this parable says, true treasure is found only in the kingdom of Christ. And that's why it needs to be the centre of your life. Let's pray. You know, Lord, sometimes we just put things in the way. And we value things above you, seeing you as one that takes but doesn't give. Thank you, Lord, that it's when we give all, we receive all. Thank you, Lord, that you say that we need to give things up. But Lord, we forget what we stand to gain. And so we'd ask, Lord, that we would be aware of that. We ask for that joyful spirit as well, Lord, because some of us get so tired with this thing called Christianity, we forget the joy of it. And quite honestly, we've become miserable. And so, Lord, create in us this sort of new heart that becomes joyful and excited. And some of us, Lord, seem to live this world so much that we forget the life to come. So we want to say again, Lord, we, with your help, we want to give everything to you, knowing that you can bless and prosper that which is yours when we become stewards rather than owners. And so, Lord, again, afresh this morning, we just thank you, Lord, that some of us have stumbled upon you. Some of us went looking for you. But, Lord, we recognize it doesn't matter how we came looking, but it matters eternally if we're found. And so we thank you. Thank you for the truth in these parables. In Jesus' name. Amen.